This is the Does God Exist bi-monthly journal for July-August 2014. John Clayton is your reader. The cover of our magazine for this month has a young college student looking at a pile of books with his head in his hands, and the theme for this particular set of articles is Proof of God. For a number of readers of this journal, the title of this article is offensive. There are generally two groups who will object to it. The first group is the skeptic element of our readers who will say that the existence of God can never be proven because of its nature. The idea is that no experiment can be conducted with rigorous scientific method which can test whether or not God exists. The term used to describe this process is called falsification. Webster describes falsify as to show to be unfounded or untrue. Since the concept of God cannot be falsified, any idea of proof, in quotes, is said to be an ignorant proposal. Philosophical battles have raged for as long as man has discussed this topic. But what is being described as proof is absolute proof. The bottom line is that none of us lives with absolute proof of anything. In fact, such a notion does not exist in science. Isaac Newton gave us proof that gravity is a function of mass. You can hang two large bags of sand next to each other and measure the angle of the strings carefully, and you will find they are pulled toward each other. With a little vector algebra, you can measure the force between the bags that is causing the bags to move. And from that, you can show that the force is accurately described by a mathematical equation. Force is equal to a constant G times M1, M2 over D squared. F is the force. N is the mass of one bag. M2 is the mass of the other bag, and D is the distance between them. To make the equation work, G, a proportionality constant for gravity, is needed. This is 6.67 times 10 to the negative 11th. This experiment is, in fact, part of the public high school science curriculum. Does this mean gravity being a property of mass has been absolutely proven? The answer is no. Albert Einstein was able to show evidence in experiments that gravity is actually a product of the shape of space. Einstein's description gives better explanations of some observations than did Newton's, such as the movement of the orbit of the planet Mercury. So has Einstein's concept of gravity been absolutely proven? The answer is no. New measurements and better understandings of the nature of waves and space are now suggesting a way of modifying Einstein's ideas to give an even better explanation of gravity, which may result in new technologies. Quantum mechanics has challenged many understandings of science that had been considered proven. This is the nature of science. It is how science works. We come to new understanding by continuing to look at new evidence and re-examining old evidence. Absolute proof does not exist in science. When there is massive evidence that an understanding is correct, we may call it proof, realizing that there may always be changes and new understandings. The second group that opposes the use of the word proof in reference to the existence of God is the religionist. The objection in this case is that if you say you have proven the existence of God, then you have eliminated faith. Once again, the absolute nature of our proof is an issue. God has never called us to absolute blind faith. When Thomas was consumed with doubt about the resurrection, Jesus provided him with evidence. 1 Peter 3 Verse 15 tells us to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks of the reason of the hope that is within you, end of quote. Numerous biblical passages call believers to use evidence to validate faith. See Psalms 19:1, Psalms 139:14, Romans 1, verses 18 through 22 to see some of that. What we are called to is a reasonable faith. Offering evidence simply strengthens our beliefs, but faith is never eliminated. The miracles of the Bible are always accepted or rejected on the basis of faith. The virgin birth, resurrection, and other miracles are accepted or rejected on faith. When we talk about proof in any common sense, we are talking about the weight of the evidence. When you drive your car down the highway, you have no absolute proof that someone won't cross the center line, hit you head on, and kill you. The evidence is, however, that this is a very rare event. So you have enough proof that you won't be killed in this way as you drive your car. In the same way, we have proof of the existence of God. there is massive evidence that God does exist. The purpose of this journal has been and continues to be to present a small sampling in each of these areas. These include the following. Creation. The formation of time, space, and matter energy requires a creative source that exists in a higher dimension than these quantities. Elaborate high-dimensional entities such as superstrings, multiverses, and brains have been proposed. But these ideas are untestable. Sometimes proposals like superstrings have mathematical equations that seem to fit the model. However, there are 10 to the 500th power different possible solutions to these equations, so they are not a practical proof that superstrings exist. There are properties of the cosmos that suggest an intelligence was involved, eliminating pure naturalism as a reasonable belief, a reasonable belief system for the creation of the universe. In previous issues of this journal, we've had a discussion of this, May-June 1987, May-June 2002, and January 1978 would be examples. The second area is design evidence. Evidence for intelligence involved in the creation can be approached in a variety of ways. Design is not a scientific method, but rather an apologetic, or proof, of God. The alternative to believing that intelligence was a part of the cause of the cosmos is to believe that it could occur by chance. The number of parameters involved in the formation of anything in the physical universe has turned out to be huge. When statistical methods are applied to the question of whether or not chance is a reasonable proposal, the probabilities make chance difficult to accept. There is also a question as to whether the observer affects the chance processes. Calculations by atheists and believers alike show that the number of parameters necessary for life to exist on a stable planet is huge. That makes the probability of all of them coming into existence by chance alone so unlikely that chance cannot be a reasonable explanation. We have 47 such parameters available in an article titled, quote, Evidences for Design in the Universe, end of quote. That booklet is available upon request or is also on our DoesGodExist.org website. Numerous books have been written on this subject, but all of them come up with the probabilities of one chance in 10 to the 800th power or more. That is far beyond the scientific direct limit of what can be considered possible. Attempts to circumvent this problem by atheist authors by inventing models of multiple or parallel universes fail. This is because not only do all of the parameters have to be at the same time, but they have to be at the same place in space-time. The third area is ontological evidence. Ontology refers to the nature or essence of being or existence. A definition of ontology says that it involves investigations of experiences, either beyond the sphere of the present world or in any other way incapable of being the direct object of consciousness, which can be deduced immediately from the possession of certain feelings or principles and faculties of the human soul. On a very practical level, the question is, why do sentient beings conceive the idea of God? Why do we choose to worship? What is it that causes humans universally to formulate some concept of the supernatural? In addition to the question of why humans worship God, ontological evidence also centers around what it is that gives us the ability to create art and to express ourselves in music. There have been elaborate efforts to ascribe artistic and musical expression to some animal behaviors. In spite of our tendency towards anthropomorphic understandings of animal behavior, new scientific data shows otherwise. The artistic works and musical expressions of animals have better explanations in terms of survival techniques than in art expression for the joy of creativity. The cardinal singing beautifully outside your bedroom window is not just composing music as Mozart did, but is in reality warning all of the competitors to stay out of his territory. Whale singing is communication, not artistic expression of emotions. In addition to ontological questions about the origins of creativity and worship, there are similar questions about feelings of guilt, sympathy, and compassion. Dogs do not cower because they have feelings of guilt, but rather because they have learned it is a way to survive when they have offended. It is important to understand that these expressions are not a function of intelligence. Mentally challenged human beings show these characteristics, and very intelligent animals do not. Animals raised in human homes do not show these emotions unless such expression promotes their survival. Animals reverting to destructive animal behavior are very common, such as chimps raised in human homes suddenly attacking a guest or even the owner. Ontological evidence of these characteristics is strong and leads us to moral arguments. And that's the next area, moral evidence. Why do we have a definition of right and wrong? Why do humans engage in altruistic behavior? Can humans be moral without belief in a supreme being who provides a fixed set of laws to live by and to whom we must ultimately answer? Atheists like Richard Dawkins evade the issue of evil simply by saying it doesn't exist. See River Out of Eden, page 133. There have been books written claiming atheism is void of moral stance. For instance, Can We Be Good Without God, a book by Paul Chamberlain, University Press. If God created us and gave us a field guide on how to live with one another, the system he gave us should work, and attempts to live with another system of instructions should not work. In fact, the evidence is strong that attempts to build a morality without faith in God simply doesn't work. When atheists have tried a social experiment of having a town or society where no religious values are allowed, the result has been negative time and again. Liberal Missouri is a famous American example where a town was built with no churches of any kind being allowed. In the book, This Strange Town, Liberal Missouri, available from Liberal News in Liberal Missouri, J.P. Moore details the collapse of the community because of a lack of absolute values of right and wrong. Our ministry has an extensive correspondence course program available in prisons. When we get into the lesson on morality and making moral choices, one of the most common comments I hear from prisoners is that if they had studied the proof of God's existence years before, they wouldn't be in prison now. Their violation of the law stemmed from having no religious foundation of right and wrong. Survival of the fittest is not a viable way to base moral beliefs and practices. When religious people do something immoral, they do so knowing they have violated what they know is right and wrong. The guilt and emotional scars from this are baggage they struggle with for their entire lives. Atheists have no such baggage because they have denied that there is any such thing as evil and wrong. Inspirational evidence. If the Bible shows inspiration, there has to be an inspirer. The wisdom and practical value of living as Christ calls us to live is shown in changed lives, in charity and relief work, in the promotion of education, in the arts, in medical relief, in care facilities, in social work. Biblical minimalists have failed miserably in their attempts to discredit the Bible, showing massive ignorance and poor scholarship in the process. For more information on that, there's an article we ran in the February 2009 issue titled Maligning God in Ignorance. And there's also a book called The Dawkins Delusion by Alistair McGrath. You might find either one of those interesting. Atheist complaints about the Bible fall into one of six categories. A. Theological and philosophical objections to God's actions. Questioning why God did something or whether we like what God did in ancient Israel is not an indictment of the Bible as being fraudulent. The second one, misunderstanding characteristics of God. God being a jealous God, for example, does not mean that God is like a child, mad because somebody has something he doesn't. God's jealousy is over the unfaithfulness of his people. It is like a man being jealous when his wife is unfaithful to him. It is a rejection of God, in spite of all he has done for us, in favor of a false substitute. The third one is translation issues. We have to look at who wrote it, why they wrote it, to whom they wrote it, and how the people of the time would have understood it. Going back to the original language is frequently necessary to understand what is being said. The difference between God creating, the Hebrew word bara, and God making, the Hebrew word asa in Genesis 1, has huge implications for our understanding of the message that is being given. Sometimes translation errors are also an issue, always easy to straighten out, but sometimes misleading. The fourth point, not understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Charges of animal cruelty, misogynistic behavior, brutality, and polygamy are frequently made by Bible skeptics using Old Testament stories. The next one is not understanding the difference between the physical and the spiritual in both events and in worship activity. And finally, not recognizing the purpose of human existence. In addition to these errors and a variety of others that could be given, critics of the Bible neglect to look at the positive evidence. A wide range of scientific statements are made and implied in the Bible that are beyond the knowledge of the authors and cannot be ascribed to chance. The essential nature of blood in Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 14. the practice of quarantine in Leviticus 13 through 15, the hygienic laws in Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14, the sequence of creation in Genesis 1, Spencer's scientific principles given in Genesis 1, the water cycle, and a variety of psychological issues are all a testimony to the fact that there is a uniqueness to the Bible that sets it apart. A listing of these and other examples are available upon request or are on the Discalixis website in Appendix A section of the correspondence course. The practical value of the Bible and what it is meant for mankind cannot be denied. Alvin J. Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World, that's published by Zondervan, does a wonderful job of showing what a positive influence for good the Bible has been. This does not happen unless there is a uniqueness to the book, and the Bible stands out as being so unique that it is difficult to ascribe it to ancient work of ignorant man. When scientists come to the conclusion about a natural phenomenon, they don't do that based on one piece of evidence. Numerous experiments are conducted in a variety of disciplines over a very long period of time. As new evidence becomes available, it too is used to continue to analyze the understanding in question, or a change is made in the understanding. The proof of God's existence is not based upon one experience or one area of study. We have not discussed philosophical, psychological, historical, or other disciplines in which experts in these fields have offered evidence, but that kind of support continues to grow. We can find enough evidence to build a dynamic faith that gives meaning to life, guides us in and through life's difficult times, and answers the challenges of those still searching for that proof that will move them to act. For some of us, not much evidence is needed, but for others, we need to hear, quote, the reason of the hope that is within you, end of quote. That proof God has given in a variety of ways, but perhaps the change it makes in the life of a lost soul is the most convincing proof of the reality of the existence of God. Adequate Evidence by Dr. Owen Albright. Adequate evidence is available to convince anyone who wants to do God's will that God exists and that the Bible is His Word and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. David wrote, quote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," end of quote, Psalms 14:1. That statement in Psalms might sound arrogant and bigoted to an unbeliever. But the failure to believe that God exists may appear as foolishness when almost everything in the universe affirms there is a creator. Quoting the Bible to prove God exists is a weak way to lead someone to faith in God. Some have said, quote, "It is so because the Bible says so," end of quote. That is not a good response unless there is evidence in the Bible itself that it is the Word of God. In a sense, the Bible assumes God is the mind that inspired the men who wrote the Bible. The nature of the Bible itself, however, is evidence that it is from God, and therefore that He exists. If I write a letter, I do not have to prove that I exist. The letter itself is proof of my existence. The Bible has ample proof that mortal man could not have been the mind behind the writing of the Bible, and that a mind greater than that of man is its author. What I intend to do is to present principles from the Bible that can point to the existence of God. Four important principles. Principle number one, the creation is so designed that all that is needed for health, life, and happiness of man is built into our planet. On Paul's first missionary journey, he confronted the idolatrous people of Lystra with the challenges that God left witness of his existence by providing good things that satisfied all their needs. It has been pointed out that those who accept intelligent design believe, quote, "If God designed the world for human habitation, He would have built into it a large number of devices to assist humans living on the planet." End of quote. Paul presented this principle by saying, quote, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." That's from Acts 14 and verse 17. Point number two, the glory, creative ability, and existence of the Creator can be seen in His creative works. Perhaps David was moved to write the following observation based upon his gazing into the starry heavens on clear nights as he tended his father's sheep. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day He utters speech, and night into night reveals all knowledge." That's Psalms 19, verses 1 through 2. Our third point is the reality, nature, and existence of the Creator can be understood by what exists. The Gentiles had given themselves over to dumb idols. As a result, they were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Paul maintained that this was inexcusable because God's invisible attributes are revealed by what he created. Quote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." End of quote, Romans 1:20. Point number four, a house does not just happen, but is the evidence of a builder. So also, the creation speaks of a creator. The purpose of the writer of the book of Hebrews was to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses, who was only a servant in God's house, Hebrews 3:3. Instead of a servant, Jesus was the builder of the house. The writer correctly affirmed that the house must have a builder, as also does this universe. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. That's from Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Evidence about Jesus. The evidence of a creator is adequate. More is not needed. This is also true of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based on God's witness through Jesus' works and that of witnesses of his works. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the witness that God has given of his Son. That's 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10. God gave testimony concerning Jesus by verbal confirmation, Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17:5, and through the miraculous works that Jesus performed, John 5 and verse 36. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, to you by miracles and wonders. That's in Acts 2 and verse 22. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, John 20 and verse 31. Unbelievers. In spite of all the evidence, why do some not believe? Many reasons may be given. The Bible gives some. Number one, satisfaction with the abundance of possessions. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I become full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord?" Number two, hard and impenitent hearts. A quote again, this time from Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Our third point is not being convinced by obvious miracles as testified in the Bible. John 6 and verse 26, but also John 12 and verse 37, "But although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." And number four, a lack of desire to do God's will. This is a quote. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" John 7, verses 16 and 17. Adequate evidence. The evidence for the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, and the deity of Christ is adequate for those who desire to do God's will. No more is needed, and no more will be given. Our responsibility is to search for the truth and accept the truth that is revealed. The stakes are high. Those who believe and are born again have hope in Jesus, that they will have eternal life in heaven. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Those who do not believe will be condemned. And that's from Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. The equivocation of nothing by Peter Bryan. Problem: the publication of a text claiming a possibility of the coming into being of the universe by its own means. A solution: to point out that the text equivocates in its use of the word nothing in order to make its claim. Nothing can come into existence by itself. There was a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown and, if I remember correctly, Schrader, were outside at night looking at the stars. The first picture had Charlie Brown say, "It was made," and Schrader say, "It happened." Then there were two pictures where nothing was said. than the last, where Charlie Brown says it again, it was made, and Schrader again, it happened. This cartoon distills the essence of the current debate between the atheist and the theist regarding the origin of the universe. The question that atheists need to answer in its most basic form is whether it is possible for nature to be responsible for herself. That is, can she by herself be responsible for both her coming into being and for her subsequent development? Although not generally acknowledged, the atheist does have the burden of proof in this regard. In 2012, Lawrence Krauss, a theoretical physicist and cosmologist, and one of the leading members of the New Atheist Movement, published a book entitled A Universe from Nothing, Why There Is Something Rather Than Nothing. In the book, the author attempts to explain, in scientific terms, how it is possible for the universe to have come into existence by itself out of nothing. His arguments are scientific and technical, and therefore hard for the non-physicist to comprehend. Basically, he says that if we were to measure all the positive and negative energy in the universe, they would cancel each other out. We would then arrive at a conclusion that the energy would have been zero at the time of the Big Bang. He also says that the state of nothingness, or zero, is very unstable. He then says it would be surprising, given that instability, if the universe did not come into existence by itself. Stephen Hawking, another theoretical physicist and perhaps the world's best known living scientist, seems to have arrived at a similar conclusion. In his 2010 book, The Grand Design, he wrote that because there is such a thing as the law of gravity, the universe had to come into existence out of nothing. Hawking famously wrote, "It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going." Both Krauss and Hawking see that the question addressed in the Peanuts cartoon needs an answer. They believe they have one. It is impossible to assess what effect statements and publications like these have on people generally, but it is worrying. If someone were leaning towards the atheist view, and a statement like the above could move them in that direction. If such questions could be answered in this way by leading scientists, some people might assume that they would no longer have to think carefully about it themselves. Even for members of the church, such statements from these people can be intimidating. The intimidation comes from the fact that most of us are scientific laity and have no way of assessing the science involved in coming to such conclusions. The question asked by Charlie and Schrader, though, is not a scientific question. It is both philosophical and theological and can be answered by anybody and should be addressed by everybody. It cannot be and never will be answered by scientific investigation. This is not to say that such investigation is unimportant and that we cannot make some informed predictions concerning past and future states of the universe. It is to say that such predictions, all of them, are irrelevant to the question concerning the origin of the universe, except in the sense that certain kinds of evidence may be made available. Then again, the existence of the universe itself is a kind of existence. As I said, the title to the book by Lawrence Krauss is A Universe from Nothing, and the subtitle is Why There Is Something Rather Than Nothing. The word nothing is used in both the title and the subtitle, but in each case it has a different meaning. This is called equivocation, an attempt to prove something by using a word to say one thing when it can have two meanings. In the first part, nothing would appear to mean truly nothing, the supposed state of affairs at the time of the Big Bang. In this sense, nothing is a physical concept and properly under the domain of physical science. In that regard, there is substantial scientific literature on the subject of the Big Bang and the state of affairs at that time, and the developments that appeared to have taken place just after that time. In the subtitle, the author is referring to a metaphysical principle. Nothing comes from nothing. Krauss knows of this principle, and he knows it forms an important part of strong arguments for God's existence. The principle was first suggested by ancient Greek philosophers, in particular by a philosopher named Parmenides, a precursor to Aristotle. Krauss wishes to appear to have disproved this principle. But the word nothing in this context does not mean a physical state of emptiness. It means non-being. This is confusing because non-being is harder to understand than a physical state of emptiness. It is impossible to fully grasp the idea because there is nothing we can think of that is not something in some way. You cannot imagine nothing in this sense, but we can understand it. If we can understand the non-existence of something, we can understand non-existence. When we see that a word denotes this absence of being, it does become clear that the principle, quote, nothing comes from nothing, end of quote, is fully justified and inviolable. Nothing can come from non-existence. One could say that a state of non-existence is a contradiction in terms. A state which is something of non-existence, which is nothing, cannot exist. Nothing can come from a state that does not exist. This refers to any state, general or particular, past or present. Nothing can come from a particular thing that does not exist. If it truly is the case that nothing comes from nothing, it must also be the case that if there are things now, there can never have been a state of general non-being. There must have always been and still must be one thing that leads nothing for its existence. We can see how such a principle leads to the idea that God must exist. There are principles that define what it means to be rational. Without these principles, it is impossible to think in a rational way. These are called first principles. They are first in the sense that everything that is rational follows from them. They are self-justifying. They cannot be proven, but are the basis of proof for all subsequent conclusions. One of these principles is called the law of identity. This law says that a thing cannot exist and not exist at the same time. It also means that a thing cannot be one thing and another different thing at the same time. The apple in your fruit bowl is not an orange, nor is it an apple pie, although it could become one. We realize these things are obvious, but it is when we clarify why certain things are obvious or simply reasonable that we see an underlying truth that can be very important. Nothing comes from nothing is related to this principle in the sense that for something to come into existence by itself means that it would have to be and not be at the same time. If we say the universe brought itself into being, then we are saying that it was there to bring itself into being while it was not there. There are principles of causality that are also contravened by the idea that the universe brought itself into being. The principles say that every effort must have a cause, and that cause is at least equal to the effect. This is directly related to the preceding principle. To produce an effect that is greater than a cause, or produce an effect without a cause, means precisely to produce something from nothing, being from non-being. We can see that this idea of nothing is actually very important as it forms a much greater part of our normal thinking about the world than when we are usually aware. We do see all of these principles working in daily life, not just in the universe. We do not expect things to appear out of nowhere by themselves. I do not expect to see a blue whale appear by itself in my front room. I expect to see water coming out of the water faucet. We cannot hit home runs without batters. All of these things exemplify the principles of causality and identity. Life would be unlivable if things did not work out in precisely this regular and logical way. The way we undertake scientific investigation also relies upon these principles. If these principles did not hold, no scientific experiment or calculation could possibly be reliable. One could not make any kind of scientific prediction or come to any scientific conclusion if the things could just pop in and out of existence, including universes. Aristotle felt that without these principles, true statements about the world could not be made, and the language itself would break down. Krauss is aware that these principles must eventually lead to the conclusion that God does exist. He understands that to consistently deny God's existence, one would have to show that the universe can pop into being from literally nothing, and that things that exist can do so without a cause. This is the burden of proof of which we spoke earlier, and it is the purpose of his book. Krauss claims to have done this, but it is only done by confusing the meaning of the word that is crucial to our rational understanding of the world. Over the past three centuries, atheism as a worldview has left the private chambers of a few individuals. It is now a fundamental assumption of most Western governments. Today it is a social movement, which has a tremendous influence over our entire educational system. Exactly how this has happened is a long story. We now have to clarify why certain arguments really are unreasonable. All things, philosophical or otherwise, must eventually come under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20, that the people whose behavior he condemns in the preceding verses could have known of God's existence because God had made it plain to them. There are several conclusions we could reach from these two verses, but for now we find that even the most obvious of these things must lead us to God. It may be said that all roads lead to God. God called himself Yahweh, which means I am that I am. It is difficult not to see in this a reference to the one who needs nothing to exist, who is the source of the existence of everything else, who is the ultimate cause without needing a cause himself, and who has to exist if anything at all does exist. The future of apologetics is now. One of the issues that should concern all Christians is how to meet the growing tide of opposition to belief in God and to Christianity. Since 1968, the Does God Exist ministry has functioned to challenge disbelief and to help all people battle with their doubts. We have done this through lectureships, books, booklets, websites, videos, CDs, and correspondence courses. We have also attempted to train others to do what we have been doing and to build their own ministries to fight the aggressive advances of atheism, naturalism, and skepticism. We have done that through week-long summer training programs, which we have conducted nearly every summer. Before long, we will lay our weapons down, and others will need to step in and take over what we have tried to do. Finding those who will dedicate themselves to such a ministry, realizing that the opposition comes not only from the world, but also from those who claim to be Christians, is extraordinarily difficult. I am encouraged that there are those in the Restoration Movement who are even now building ministries that are larger and more effective than I have ever dreamed would be possible. One of these is Dr. John Oakes, the president of the Apologetics Research Society. We have reviewed a number of books by Dr. Oakes in past issues of this journal. Now he has prepared an independent study program. Classes operate from a syllabus, have required books and readings, and have a DVD as the basis of the course. Students do a research paper, take an exam, and receive a Christian apologetics certificate after completing all 10 classes. Each class is $150, which covers all the materials, mentoring, and grading of the exam and paper. Those interested can contact Dr. Oakes at johnoakes@gccod.edu or at 5758 Avienda Sanchez, San Diego, California, 92124. His website is www.evidenceforchristianity.org, and we have a list of his classes: Science and Christian Apologetics, Archaeology and Apologetics, Christian Apologetics, The Hard Questions, World Religions, Biblical Criticism and Inspiration, Prophecy and Apologetics, Jesus and Christian Apologetics, The Existence of God, The Bible, Reliability, Inspiration, and Inerrancy, The Christian Worldview. Teachers in these courses include Robert Kirka, Douglas Dacoby, Glenn Giles, Dan Condor, John Wilson, and Foster Standback. I know many of these men personally and can recommend their scholarship and expertise in these subjects. Education is the answer to doubt and skepticism, and the work these Christians are doing in apologetics gives everyone an opportunity to grow and become trained in this vital area. Scientist and God. Our scientist for this month is Dr. Arthur Compton, who received a Nobel Prize in 1927 for confirming the dual nature of light as both a wave and a particle. He lived from 1892 to 1962. And these are statements of Dr. Compton in various writings that he made. Our purpose here is to let people see that reputable scientists have been strong believers. Dr. Compton's statements are these, quote, "If religion is to be acceptable to science, it is important to examine the hypothesis of an intelligence working in nature. The discussion of the evidence for an intelligent God is as old as philosophy itself. The argument on the basis of design, though trite, has never been adequately refuted. On the contrary, as we learn more about our world, the probability of its having resulted by chance processes becomes more and more remote, so that few indeed are the scientific men of today who will defend an atheistic attitude. To me, God appears in all three aspects, all of which are closely related. The first aspect of God is universally recognized. It is simply the best one knows, to which he devotes his life. The best includes the love of one's fellow men, particularly those for whom one has some special responsibility. It includes truth of whatever kind may serve as a guide to life. The second aspect of God that I recognize is the basis of existence and of life and of motivation, which I think of as a conscious power, capital P. This power appears to be as having a special concern for its conscious creatures who share the responsibility for shaping their part of the world. More particularly, I follow Jesus' teaching that this power that is the basis of existence holds towards me and all other persons the attitude of a wise and loving Father. This recognition of kinship with the Creator God is for me a matter of vital importance. The third aspect of God that I recognize is that which shows itself in the lives of noble men. It is in their lives that I see exemplified the virtues to which I commit my own life. For me, the outstanding example of these noble men is Jesus. His teaching and example of his life form the most reliable guide that I have found for shaping my own actions. It is because I accept his leadership that I call myself a Christian. Cynthia's Corner. Why I believe. My husband was raised to be an atheist, but he came to believe in God through science and in the God of the Bible by studying God's Word. I was raised to believe in God. I attended a nearby church, and there I heard about God, Jesus, and the Bible. When I was about 12, I was sprinkled, they called it baptized, to join the church. I had accepted the belief of my mom and the country in general in the 50s and 60s. I enjoyed listening to Billy Graham and always responded to the message in my heart. I accepted and prayed Jesus into my heart many times, but something always seemed to be missing. After my second child was born, I was invited to a Bible study. For the first time, I met people who were eagerly studying God's Word to know Him and to know themselves. They discussed it in detail and talked about how they could apply it to their lives. They read it with the intention of doing what it said. They talked personally about sin and repentance. They wanted to change their lives, hearts, and attitudes to conform to whatever God said. Until then, I had accepted God mentally and emotionally and assumed my sins were forgiven because of my belief. Studying the Bible, I learned the difference between that kind of belief and saving, obedient faith. I learned from the Bible that saying I was a sinner was not the same as being personally convicted of my sins. If our heart and mind are open to God, His Word will show us our motives and attitudes, our secret sins, and who we really are. God's Word is living and active. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Studying God's Word helped me to see that God is not only loving, but also holy and just. His holiness and justice demanded payment for sin. That's the wages of sin is death, found in Romans 6:23. He loves us so much, He sent His Son to pay the price for our sins. I learned from the Bible that there is no forgiveness of sins without true repentance. I had to give up my sins and obey God. I had to be buried with Christ in baptism, to crucify my old self and to die to my sins, Romans 6. That is when my sins were washed away and I received God's Spirit to help me live for Him, Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:38. I believed in God all my life, but that belief was not based on God's Word. By studying the Bible, I came to a deeper understanding of who God is, who I am, and God's purpose for my life. My accepting belief becoming a saving, obedient faith when I acted upon the truth revealed in God's Word. Dandy Designs, new migration champion, the goblet. For many years, we have discussed animals that do incredible migrations. These have included the Arctic tern, whales, caribou, salmon, sea turtles, monarch butterflies. All of these have incredible migratory journeys, but the new data has revealed a new long-distance champion, the bar-tailed goblet. In previous issues, we have discussed the Arctic tern, which travels some 12,000 miles a year, twice a year. The bar-tailed goblet travels 18,425 miles, including legs as long as 7,254 miles, taking 8 days. This bird weighs less than a pound and can't swim. The goblet begins its journey in Alaska, where it accumulates fat and empties his stomach right before it takes off. When a low-pressure system sweeps through the area, the goblet leaves on the trailing edge of the system, creating a tailwind that sweeps it southward. It flies for over 200 hours, non-stop, battling the doldrums and headwinds until it finally lands in New Zealand. The bird has burned off all of its fat and spends several months in New Zealand. The return trip is truly astounding. The godwit returns to Alaska by way of China. Once again, it fattens up and repeats the process, flying 6,500 miles to China's Yellow Sea. There it feeds on the invertebrate mudflats in the spring before flying back to Alaska another 4,625 miles. That makes a total of 18,425 miles. Research has shown amazing factors that make this trip possible. The godwit stomach shrinks right before takeoff, minimizing drag, while the flight muscles enlarge. The wind direction is critical and carefully chosen. The bird is awake for 200 hours or more at a stretch. Navigation is complex since the return flight is so radically different from the original flight. It would seem that survival for this small bird is threatened by having a genetic program that forces such extreme flight routes. Its food needs could be met in much simpler ways. Potential food sources exist all over the Pacific Rim. The benefits this amazing journey brings to the widely separated geographic areas and the life forms in these areas are huge. We would suggest a strong testimony to a designer who genetically programmed a small bird to meet the multiplicity of needs in widely separated geographic areas. We can see God's design in the things He has made, and the godwits are an extreme example of that design. That article incidentally came from Alaska Magazine, October 2013, pages 46 through 49. News and notes. Movies. Early 2014 brought movies that relate to the issues we address in this journal. The first one, titled God Is Not Dead, we would recommend for its apologetic approach. The film presents a young Christian confronted by an atheistic professor bent on destroying faith in God among his students. Many college students have had that experience. The student in the film presents an apologetic argument in response to the atheist professor. The film builds a number of character dossiers and is solidly Christian in its approach. The second film is very different. Directed by an atheist, it distorts and misrepresents the Bible at nearly every turn. Jerry Blount, preacher at the Pillar Church of Christ, made the following observations, quote, "We went to see Noah, the movie. You can read the truth about Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. The producers of the movie chose blasphemy over Scripture. Noah is depicted as a demented fellow who can't figure out what God wants for him. He looks like, and his family considers him, to be a madman, a torn fellow that cannot figure out what to do. This is a slander both on the godly man and on the God who created him. In the movie, rather than his sons taking wives on the ark, Shem gets a wife, and Noah abandons Shem's prospective wife to be trampled, alienating Ham. Shem's wife has two girls on the ark. This appears to allow for the other two sons to have wives and repopulate the earth. Noah, however, thinks this mandate is to murder his granddaughters to cause all of mankind to cease to exist. In the movie, Tubal-Cain, with Ham's help, stows away on the ark for the duration and tries to murder Noah. The fact of the flood and a few of the names are about all the storyline has in common with Scripture. You expect Hollywood to ad-lib on a lot of gaps in dialogue, etc. This time they chose to turn one of God's all-time favorite righteous people into little more than a madman. When God was speaking to Ezekiel, He chose three men as ultimate examples of righteousness. Noah was one of them, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. To make Noah into some sort of murder-crazed psycho is a blasphemy. A Bible-believing Christian is going to be angry when he leaves. Far from simply using poetic license, they made a deliberate attempt to undermine what the text actually reveals. They also purposely smeared the integrity of a godly, righteous man. The only good thing I can see coming from this movie is providing the Christian the opportunity to correct slander level against one of the most treasured stories of Scripture." End of quote. Cosmos series, Revisited. Cosmos is another media presentation relating to the existence of God and the skeptic arguments against. In 1980, Carl Sagan and his wife Anne Durine produced a series of films that promoted the secular humanist view of cosmology. Sagan started in the, quote, spaceship of your imagination, end of quote, and toured from outer space inward, revealing modern discoveries and interpreting them in an atheistic secular humanistic framework. The program was beautifully made, high-budget production funded by the Arco Petroleum. Grinham and Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astronomer, have revived the program. Carl Sagan died in 1996, and released it on Fox, National Geographic, and a variety of international networks. The first of the 13 programs was being shown March 9th of this year. The new version of Cosmos is even more beautifully done than the 1980 version, technically and visually. But the approach is even more atheistic and biased. Science and faith are consistently portrayed as enemies and opponents. The facts shown in the presentations are not the issue, but the slant of the program is very atheistic. Believers are presented as ignorant, uneducated people who relied on ghosts and spirits to explain everything. The enormous contributions of believers whose faith in God led to their discoveries is omitted. When great believers like Isaac Newton are presented, their logical basis of faith is ignored and their misunderstandings are emphasized. Newton's attempt with alchemy, for example, is presented, as well as his attempt to use biblical numerology. His acceptance of the moral teachings of the Bible and his belief that God created with order and logic is ignored. Robert Hooke is presented correctly as Newton's nemesis, but Hooke's atheistic views and immoral lifestyle, which led to his premature death, are ignored. Evolutionary theory is presented, but views like those of Francis Collins of the Human Genome Project are ignored. Microevolution is presented, but confused with macroevolution. Macroevolution is presented as a fact, with no attention being paid to the enormous leaps of faith in atheistic evolutionary theory, or the fact that many evolutionists are believers. As an example, the evolution from sightlessness to complex eyes was graphically presented, with no solid evidence that by random chance this actually happened. Cosmos has beautiful graphics, is well-written, well-funded by private sources. It is accurate in its facts, but selective on what facts it presents, and makes a poor distinction between facts and speculation. Bible people confirmed in inscriptions. In the March-April 2014 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review is a very useful article and chart. It shows characters in the Bible who have been documented in archaeological finds. 50 different people are listed whose names have been found in archaeological discoveries, along with the passages where they are mentioned in the Bible. Animal rights suits growing. The Non-Human Rights Project has started a long series of suits on the behalf of pet chimpanzees. They say the owners are slave owners, holding chimps against their will. Four chimps, Tommy, Hercules, Kiko, and Leo, are being represented in suits against their owners. The suits claim that New York laws do not limit legal parenthood to Homo sapiens. If you don't view man as a special creation of God and created in the image of God, then these suits will continue on the behalf of dogs, cats, cockroaches, and so forth. Reference to this is Citizens Magazine, March 2014, page 9. The oldest tree. Swedish researchers have found a tree with dendritic dating of 9,550 years. This is like using tree rings to determine the age and is not based on radioactive techniques of any kind. Dispensationalist traditions that demand a 6,000-year age to the earth continue to run into evidential problems with their denominational creeds. Reference for this is Time Magazine, March 30, 2014, page 15. Phelps' Family Leader Dies. The classic embodiment of misuse of the Bible is the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. For years, members of the church have made their presence known by picketing funerals, disrupting public displays of unity and compassion, by sit-in, sign-waving, and abusive lawsuits. Their most publicized events were the picketing at the funerals of U.S. soldiers killed in Iraq and Afghanistan. Matthew Shepard's funeral and the funerals of Sandy Hook Elementary students were also picketed. The Westboro Church is not Baptist or even a church by any standard. Forgiveness, turning the other cheek, compassion, loving the sinner but not the sin, going the second mile, and returning good for evil are not in the radar of this group. It was led by Fred Phelps, who Time magazine calls a colossal jerk, April 7, 2014, page 25, who had a law degree and claimed to be a preacher. The damage done is to the cause of Christ is huge. But Phelps died on March the 20th, 2014. Even the media has noted how he was the antithesis of everything Jesus Christ taught, and thus makes a somewhat inverted argument for the actual teachings of Christ. This is in The Week magazine, April 4th, 2014, pages 15 and 38. Clovis burial site found. There has been massive evidence that the people of the culture called Clovis were among the first humans to come to America. Newest DNA studies show that the Clovis people came from Asia, and that native people in the Americas have a connection to the Clovis people. In Science News, March 22, 2014, page 6, is a report that the first burial of a small child, that is Clovis, has been verified in Montana. Burial sites tell us a great deal about the culture. Since this one dates to over 12,000 years ago, it is an early time in human ventures to the Americas. When humans dispersed across the earth after the flood, the spread was rapid and included such faraway places as Montana. There is a lot to be learned about human migration across the planet, but one fact is obvious, as Acts 17:26 tells us, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Who is more dogmatic, Dawkins or Beck? Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt has written a book called The Righteous Mind and has released a study comparing the writings of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris with Glenn Beck to see who uses dogmatic phrases and words like always, never, undeniable, etc. the most. The atheist use far exceeds any of the right-wing political writers. Sam Harris is the champion, using the words and phrases more than 2.5% of every word in his book. From Haidt's research, we see that the new atheists are pushing their own predetermined conclusions, rather than presenting every side to allow their readers to reach informed decisions. Gravity waves in multiverses. One product of the discussion on gravity waves is that mathematics involved makes it possible for many universes to exist, ours just being one of them. This is an interesting speculation. But the biggest problem with this speculation is that it is not testable. Einstein proposed a version of the multiverse is known as the oscillating universe, but it ultimately was discarded because the model proposed violated some calculations and observations. The current theory as it exists now is untestable. There is no experiment or observation that can prove or disprove it. Many scientists believe it is not a scientific subject because of its very nature, and philosophers have raised many major logical issues with the proposal. Our discussions about the existence of God are based on evidence, and at this time there is no evidence of multiverses. If that changes, we will look at it. The reference for this is Multiverse Musings, Is It Testable? By Dr. Jeff Zwirik, Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org. Pedophilia revived. In the 1970s, pedophiles organized a group called the Pedophile Information Exchange, which was a pro-sex with children group. The claim was connected to gay rights movements, with the pedophiles claiming their own civil rights as being violated. We now see some movement in England to revive this group, based upon the fact that they are a minority and thus should have their rights protected. This just shows how ridiculous it is to suggest that everyone has equal rights, no matter what those rights do to others. In a culture that is leaving God's moral standards, it is inevitable. Reference for that is The Week, March 24, 2014, page 14. Benefits of dark skin. There has been a tendency for many people to think that black races came about in recent times and that white races are the majority. The fact is that the lighter the skin, the less likely it is that an individual will survive. Recent studies have shown that the lighter the skin, the more likely it is that melanoma, a usually fatal skin cancer, will develop. We have pointed out the latitude effect of darker races, tending to have their origins in equatorial areas where lighter skin seems to dominate in northern areas. Adam and Eve most likely had darker skin, and white skin is the newcomer to the planet. It is interesting that in Song of Solomon, verses 1 through 7, reference is made to a positive way to heed the dark skin of one of Solomon's wives. Dark pigmentation is a design feature of the human body that protects against the damaging effects of ultraviolet radiation. Reference for all that is Science News, April 5, 2014, page 9. Addiction and God. Science News, March 22, 2014, page 16, there is an interesting article about addiction. The article discusses research on addiction causes and cures and handles the chronic disease of addiction and its role as a temporary failure to cope. What is of interest to us is the fact that the article compares two types of treatments for drug addiction, but emphasizes the prevalence of 12-step centers that promote, quote, recognizing a higher power that enables one to quit, end of quote. In my 50 years of working with addicted young people in public schools and adults in the prison population, I have seen how well knowing Jesus as that higher power works. Research is supporting what many of us have seen on a practical level as a way to stop addiction. This is the end of the bi-monthly journal issue of July-August 2014. This is John Clayton thanking you for listening, and we hope that you will have a beautiful summer. We'll be back to you with the September-October issue in 2 months.